Okay, Isaiah chapter 45. Let's look at verse 18, or I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 45 is a tremendous chapter in the Word of God about God. Of course, the whole Bible's tremendous about God. But this one in particular, when we talk about His attributes. Notice verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Important statement, isn't it? I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that you'd help us to get understanding from your word. Lord, again, I thank you for the dear folks that are here. And Lord, we recognize this evening our need of you. Lord, we need you desperately. We need you in our own hearts. We need you in our families. We need you in our church. We need you in America. And God, I pray that you take your word tonight and to use it in our hearts. Do something, Lord, that only you can do. Help me as I preach it. May I preach it accurately. And Lord, I need you to fill me with your spirit. Please use me to glorify yourself. Help me tonight, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight as we continue this doctrinal survey series, I'd like to give just one final message on the subject of theology, or the doctrine of God. Now, this is a Baptist church, amen? Wow. Not what I expected tonight. This is a Baptist church, amen? Capital Baptist Church. That means something, I hope, to you. At least it means that we understand that the Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. That's what it is. It is the sole final authority for faith and practice. Now, we understand that the Bible is not everything that God knows, but it is everything that God wants us to know about himself, about salvation, about who he is, about man, about eternity, about life on earth, and about life after death. How many believe that? Raise your hand tonight. Maybe we should do some calisthenics tonight or something. I don't know. Raise your hand again, just for fun. Amen. Get the blood. Uh-oh, we're going now. I believe 2 Timothy 3 says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Amen? And is profitable for some things. For what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, why do we use and quote that verse so often? It's because it tells us that the Bible is all we need. It's all we need to live the Christian life. Why do we seek other things? Now, certainly in this section on theology, we have not covered everything there is to know about God. That is a lifelong study and beyond our lives. But we have covered several important things about God, about who he is. For example, we covered God's nature. God is a spirit. We understand that. We saw that God is a person. In other words, he possesses personality. We found out he's a triune being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three co-equal, co-existent. They're all God. That is God. He's a triune three-part being. We know he is also self-existing. He's also eternal. In other words, he's always been. There's no beginning to God and there's no end to God. He always is. We also saw that he is immutable. His attributes do not change. God does not change. What was wrong 2,000 years ago is still wrong today. What was right 2,000 years ago is still right today. God does not change in his attributes. We saw God's natural attributes. Looked at them. Omnipotence, the fact that he's all-powerful. Omniscient, the fact that he's all-knowing. Omnipresent, the fact that he's present everywhere. And then we saw some of God's moral attributes. I took three of them on this Wednesday night series. We looked at his holiness. I did that several weeks ago, perhaps a month and a half ago. We looked at the love of God. And then the last thing we looked at was the grace of God. And I touched on the mercy of God as well. Now, we could have looked at, but did not look at, many, many other things. We could have looked at God's justice. We could have looked at his righteousness. We could have looked at his wrath. We could have looked at his long-suffering, his patience, many, many other things. But tonight I'd like to cover one more attribute of God that's not typically or commonly dealt with. And that is the attribute that you see here written on the page. I'd like to cover this attribute because of its far-reaching implications in our lives. In other words, its far-reaching effects upon the way you and I live our lives. I'd like to cover, notice under the text there tonight, theology, the supremacy of God. What does that mean? The supremacy of God. That's a big word, isn't it? Let's talk about that tonight. Now, here in the book of Isaiah, Israel as a whole had a big problem. They had a real big problem. Isaiah here was preaching, of course, to the southern kingdom. He preached at a time when the Assyrians had already taken captive the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. And they were now threatening to come into the south. And we know from reading the Bible that the captivity was the chastening hand of God. You want to know what that was all about? You say, well, yeah, I understand the Assyrian Empire grew to power. No, don't miss it. It was the chastening hand of God. God was chastening his people. And the main reason that God was chastening his people, notice it says Israel's primary sin was this. It was the sin of idolatry. Write that down in that blank there. The sin of idolatry. They were committing idolatry. Now, often we don't understand exactly what idolatry is. Well, let me define it for you tonight. Idolatry is, according to Webster's, it is the worship of idols or, watch this, or the excessive devotion to or reverence for some person or something. So notice it goes beyond just the making of wood and metal and things like that. It goes beyond just the setting up of something in your home or in your life as far as a physical object to worship. It is anything that we give excessive devotion to, really anything that replaces or is placed before the one true God. That is what idolatry is. You know, the very first commandment that God had given to the nation of Israel, if you remember, in the Ten Commandments. And by the way, this applies to us as well. It's the first commandment for us. Those things have not been abrogated. They haven't been tossed to the side. And that is this. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's what God commands every one of us. And God wants us to have nothing between ourselves and him. He is to have the supreme place in our lives. And when he does not have the supreme place in our lives, that is the sin of idolatry somewhere in your life and in my life. You know, God warned them repeatedly, Old Testament Israel, of the dangers of idolatry. For example, he said in Exodus chapter 23, "For mine angels shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off Now notice what he says in verse 24 of Exodus chapter 23. He says, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but shall utterly overthrow them. Notice he knew that there was a danger there, that they could have adopted the gods of the heathen. They could have adopted the gods of the Hittites and the Perizzites and so forth. And guess what happened? You know, you've read the Bible. That's exactly what they did. When they got into the promised land, they committed the very sin that God had warned them about. Do you know that in the Word of God, there are over 33 false gods that are mentioned? Some of them are familiar ones, like the god of Ashtaroth you've heard of in 1 Kings chapter 11. The false god of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. The false god of Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5. The false god of Moloch in 2 Kings chapter 23. And God's people, as they went into the land, into the promised land, imagine this, they embraced those false gods. By the way, it got real bad. Got real bad. Let me just show you how bad it got. Hold your hand here and go over to the book of Ezekiel and look at verse chapter 8, if you would, please. Ezekiel chapter 8. You want to know how bad it got in Israel? Actually, this is a little bit later. This is in the days of Ezekiel. Notice what they were doing in Ezekiel chapter 8. Look at verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward. Notice this, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? What were they doing? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committed here? That I should go far from my sanctuary? What are they doing? He brings Ezekiel right into the place of worship, right into the temple, right to where the altar was. And he points something to him, and he says, do you see what they're doing? What are they doing? Let's read on. Look at verse 7. He brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I dig in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. Watch this. Portrayed upon the wall round about. Imagine that. He takes Ezekiel right into the place, the holy place, and probably the holy of holies. And he puts a hole in the wall. Says, stick your head in there. Look what they're doing. Imagine as he peered in there and he looked at what the priests were doing. He looked on the walls. He saw all these images of all kinds of idols at the very place. They should have been worshiping God. What a terrible situation that was. Oh, we go on in verse 11. There stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man. Notice his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. They were committing idolatry. Now, in the days of Isaiah, if you go back there in Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah warned them over and over, should I say, reminded his people, not a warning really, reminded them over and over that there was only one true and living God. He said that in Isaiah chapter 44. Go back a page. Look at chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Look at verse 8. Look at the end of the verse. For time's sake, is there a God beside thee? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Even in our text, in verse 22, look unto me, in verse 45, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There's no other God. Let me ask you something. Would cause Israel to commit idolatry? Why would they turn away from the true and living God? Why would they embrace something that didn't even exist? I mean, really didn't exist. Embrace something that couldn't help them, had no power. What would cause anybody to commit idolatry? What causes you and me to commit idolatry? You say, preacher, I don't do that. You come to my house. There's no paintings on the wall. I haven't drawn a picture of Moroni in my Sunday school class and put it on the wall. I don't do that. Well, we do it in other ways, don't we? But what causes somebody to do that? Here's the answer, at least one of the answers anyway, I believe. And again, we're going to the subject tonight. It's when we stop seeing God as supreme. It's when we stop seeing God as who He is, almighty, all-sufficient, all that we need. When we stop seeing the supremacy of God, we will do the very same thing. You see, our gods may not be of wood or stone or silver or gold. Ours are much more subtle. Ours are much more covert, if you will. They're gods that we manufacture in our own mind. Tonight I want us to leave here understanding something, I hope, in my own heart as well. I want us to leave here understanding that there is no God like our God. I want us to leave here understanding the supremacy of our God, that He is almighty, that He is all-sufficient, that He is above all in heaven and in earth, that He is worthy to be praised, He's worthy to be worshipped, He's worthy to be followed, and He's worthy to obey. And He is all that we need. He is supreme. Now, we say we believe that, but do we? Let's notice, number one, as we go through this thought of the supremacy of God. Let's write this down. First of all, the declaration of God's supremacy. Turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. The declaration of God's supremacy. You know, when we speak of God's supremacy, I know it's not an oft-preached subject, but when we speak of the supremacy of God, what we mean is this. We mean that He is the highest in authority. We mean that He is the highest in power. We mean that He is the supreme ruler. He's the supreme judge. Understand, He is a supreme everything, isn't He? I mean, He's a supreme in wisdom. He's a supreme in knowledge. Really, we could take all of the attributes that we've dealt with on Wednesday night and roll it all into one and see the supremacy of God. In other words, there's no greater authority than God. There's no greater power than God. There's nobody higher than God. And there's no greater ruler in all of heaven and earth. Now notice 1 Corinthians chapter 29. Actually, I'll read it in a moment. I want to say something else first. You know the judicial branch of our government? We call the highest court of the land the Supreme Court. What does that mean? Think about it. The Supreme Court. The highest court. In other words, what that means, it's the very highest court in the land. There is nothing greater, we're talking earthly now, in our land, court-wise, judicially, than the Supreme Court. None greater. It is supreme. We understand that. There's no court of appeals beyond that. Now, that may be true for government. That may be true for earthly things, the government of the United States, that is supreme. But understand, there is only one that is truly supreme over all in heaven and earth, and that is God. Now, notice 1 Chronicles. I think I said 1 Chronicles, in verse 29. Notice verse 11. You know, the supremacy of God is plainly declared in Scripture. You know, sometimes I read these verses, and I'm not really sure if I can comprehend the supremacy of God. Think about it. That's a big subject, isn't it? But notice what it says in verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29. Now, here is, of course, King David praying. He understands the supremacy of God. Notice what he says. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness. Now, remember who's talking. King David, the supreme of that day of the land. Notice what he says of God. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. There it is, the supremacy of God. He is head above all. Look at verse 12. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. There it is again. He is the greatest. He is supreme above all. He is the majesty of majesties, the ruler of rulers, the king of kings, and the lord of lords. We read in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6. Here is Jehoshaphat, another king, speaking. He says, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? How many believe that tonight? That there is no one that is able to withstand our God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Again, Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Folks, the God of the Bible is not a fairy tale. It's not like some make-believe monarch. Once upon a time, there was a king. There was a person named God. And boy, he's just mad. No! He is true. He is real. He's not some imaginary sovereign. Again, I'll say it again and again tonight. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There is nothing or no one greater than our God. There is nothing or no one in higher authority than our God. There's no one that knows more. There's no one that can do more. Before him, every emperor of the world, every president of the world, every king, every pope, every educator, every doctor, every scientist, every lawyer, every military leader, every psychologist are all less than grasshoppers. You like that? Do we? I wonder sometimes. But he is. Because the Bible declares it. The declaration of God's supremacy. Notice secondly, not only the declaration of God's supremacy, notice the illustration of God's supremacy. All right? In case you didn't know, in case the words of it weren't enough, God kind of, if you will, and I don't mean this irreverently or disrespectfully, but God kind of puts a show on for us in the Bible of what he can do, doesn't he? I mean, think about it. Just to show us this is how great he is, this is how supreme he is, he shows us. Go to Psalm chapter 103, if you would, please. Psalm 103. Get the preaching up here. It gets hot. You start gagging. Amen. Amen. Psalm 103. Now I'm going somewhere with this. Because, you know, it seems like we... All right. We're going to hit somewhere that's going to hit home in a little bit. Don't worry about that. Psalm 103. Notice verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth, watch this, over all. Now, God not only tells us he is supreme in the Scriptures, he also shows us he's supreme in the Scriptures. You know, throughout the Bible, he demonstrates over and over and over his supremacy. I mean, his very works display his supremacy. You see, in the Bible, we see God demonstrating his supremacy over, and I'm going to give you several things. First of all, letter A, write this down, over nature. I tell you what, I've had about up to here with Mother Earth. Mother Earth. What about God? Save the planet. Now, we should be good stewards. I understand all that, and I think we should. I don't think we should waste. I don't think we should litter. I don't think we should be disrespectful to the creation. But there is no Mother Earth. God is supreme. In fact, he shows his supremacy over the natural world. You know, the natural world, imagine, kind of performs at the bidding of God. I mean, he just has to speak it, and it happens. Think about this. In Exodus chapter 14, the Red Sea divided its waters and stood up as walls at God's command. In Numbers chapter 14, the earth opened her mouth, and those guilty rebels were swallowed up, went down alive into the pit at the bidding of God. In Joshua chapter 10, we read that God caused the sun to stand still. In Isaiah chapter 38, we read that God caused the sun to go backwards 10 degrees in the days of Ahaz. In 1 Kings chapter 17, the ravens were used by God. Imagine, God commanded those birds to deliver food to his prophet sent Elijah at his bidding. In Daniel 6, the lion's mouths were shut up, if you will, there, at God's command. In Daniel 3, the fire did not hurt those in the fiery furnace, all at God's bidding. We see throughout the scriptures that God controls the wind, He controls the rain, He controls the snow, He controls the cold! I like cold, amen. Yesterday, I don't know about that. I was asking God to help me with my carnality. I wanted warm, amen. But He provides that. He controls that. He controls the sun. Understand, God is supreme over everything that happens. Over nature. Notice the second thing, letter B, write this down. He's also supreme over the supernatural world. Can I tell you another thing I've had it up to here with? People praying to angels. People praying to ghosts. People talking about spirits they want to contact and all. What about God? Let's talk to Him. He's the one who's supreme. We don't pray to angels. You see, the supernatural world also is under the command of God. And there it is, number one. Write it down. It's under angels, if you will, or under the direction of God. By the way, you don't have to pray to angels. Stop making so much about angels. Angels are simply, according to Hebrews chapter 1, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. They're simply messengers of God. They don't do what they want to do. They don't make decisions. God tells them to minister to somebody, and they go. We don't pray to them. We pray to God. Angels. I think the Lord Jesus, when He was on the cross, said something like this. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? The answer is yes. At any moment's notice, God could just send angels. He could send them here. He could do anything. You got a problem tonight? He can use them tonight in your life. He's supreme over that. Number two, write this down on the back. He's also supreme over the devil and his crew. Oh, here we go again. Well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. Oh, I'm having so much trouble with the devil. You know, we don't need to have much trouble with the devil. We have a God that's supreme over the devil. He has greater power. He doesn't fall short of power when it comes to the devil. All of those, the devil and the devils, have to get permission from God to do anything. Our God is supreme. By the way, that old devil will be bound up for 1,000 years during the millennium at God's bidding. God can do anything. Luke 4:33, when the story of the man was possessed with the devil, when the devil saw Jesus Christ, he said to him, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" Sounds like he's subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's supreme over the devil, letter C, or number three, write this down. He's also supreme over heaven and hell. You know that? Heaven and hell. Do you know that heaven and hell are in the hands of God? They are. Revelation 1:18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." That's the Lord Jesus Christ talking. You know, God decides who goes to heaven. God decides who goes to hell. By the way, I'm not a Calvinist. Don't get worried about that. I understand. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. He wants all to be saved. He does, but there's a criteria for that, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they don't have faith in Christ, they won't go to heaven. That's just the way it goes. That's what the Bible teaches. But understand, heaven and hell are under His control. So the supernatural world, the unseen, and it's there, by the way, is under the command of God. Letter C, write this down. What else? How about this? Nations and governments. Nations and governments. I mean, like, listen to the news. They'll get you messed up if you listen long enough. Did you know that God is supreme over all nations and all governments, including the Middle East, including what's happening in Egypt? Including what's going on in the northeast corner of Africa, including what's going on in Israel, including what's going on in the United States. Understand, he knows what's happening. He understands the financial status we have. He understands what's going on. He understands who's in the presidency. Wow. Pink. Drop a pin on that one and hear it. It's under his control. Daniel 4:17, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. I don't understand as much as you do. Or you don't. But he does. Romans 13:1, the powers that be are ordained of God. He said, well, they don't even know him as Savior, some of them. Well, so be it. They're still ordained of God. He is supreme over nations and governments. Letter D, write this down. So he's supreme over the natural world, the supernatural world, nations and governments, under these circumstances. You know, he's supreme over your circumstances and my circumstances. He is. You know, it's God that is in control of the circumstances in your life. I don't know why I'm on the way this is. I don't know why God ordered it. God ordered it. I don't know why. Doesn't mean we shouldn't show compassion to people that are going through difficult times. But the bottom line is, God allowed it. He's supremo. It's not like it happened. He went, oops. I didn't know that was going to happen. I better catch it over here. Oh, I forgot about that person. And I forgot about this person. What's going on? God is in control over all of that. Do you remember the story of King Saul? Sure you do. He's the king of the Bible. Do you remember when he went to the witch of Endor for advice? That was kind of the last straw in his life. And the witch of Endor, I know she brought up Samuel and did all that stuff, but she said something, I believe it was a message from God. She said, tomorrow you're going to die and your sons are going to die. Can you imagine hearing that? Nothing he could have done could have changed that. He could have hid his head under a blanket all night. He would have still died tomorrow. Do you know what happened? He died. He died the next day. Nothing could stop it. Why? Because God is supreme over our circumstances. He's supreme over life. He's supreme over death. He's supreme over testings. He's supreme over trials. He's supreme over illnesses and tribulations. All of these things are under the direction of our God. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. That tells me that he's got his eye on that. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows your situation. You see? He is supreme. Now let me just throw this disclaimer in here before we get to point three. I'm not a Calvinist. I said it already. I'm going to say it again. I am not a Calvinist. I do believe in the free will of man. Amen? I believe in the whosoever will can be saved if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I do. I do believe that man can make good choices and bad choices and affect things. I get that. But what I'm trying to say here tonight is we have to remember that God is greater. He is supreme over nature, over the supernatural world, over nations, over governments, and over our circumstances. All of these things are under God's control. Which leads me to number three. And we're done. We'll get out of the steam bath. Thirdly, and this is a big one, the reaction to God's supremacy. Now, I built that whole house for this. There was a reason for that. I showed us how God declares his supremacy in the Word of God over and over. I showed us how God displays or illustrates his supremacy through parting the Red Sea, over nature, over angels, over the supernatural, all that. Now we see the reaction to God's supremacy. Okay, here's the question. How are you and me, how are we supposed to respond to the supremacy of God, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Go back to Isaiah, where we started, Isaiah 45. Look at verse 23. Notice the last phrase of the verse. That unto me, every knee shall bow every tongue shall swear. How do we respond as believers? We see he's in control. He is supreme over all those things. I'm not going to mention them again. What are we to do? Do you know that there's only one proper response to supremacy? One. Here's what it is. Write the word down. Submission. Submission. Do you know if historically, if you lived in certain cultures, if you got an appointment to see the king or an emperor or somebody, it depends on the time in history when it took place. But often what you'd have to do, if you came up to them and you did not bow, I think they called it bow and scrape is what they call it. You're supposed to bow and put your knee to scrape to the floor before them. And if you did not do that to the king or to the emperor or to the ruler, whoever the monarch was, you could, depending on when you lived, you could lose your life. Because it's dishonor. It's improper. You don't do that. That's a king. That's a leader. That's somebody of power. That's somebody who can do whatever he wants to with your life. And understand, that's an earthly power. How are we, you and me, that if you're here tonight, you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. He is your Lord. That's what we call it. That thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. When we go into the waters of baptism, you know what that's saying? There's so many symbolic things that are going on there. When a person follows the Lord Jesus in obedience to scriptural baptism, what happens is they're saying, I am dying to my old life, to myself, is gone, and I'm risen to his life. He is my Lord. He is my ruler. He is supreme over my life. But the question is he? You see, his supremacy should cause us to place our lives under his authority. That's what submission means. It means to arrange your life under submission to God. And we're to do that in every single area of our lives. Go to James chapter 4 quickly, if you would. James chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There's no two ways. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, here it is, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble, unto the humble. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. That's the answer. That is the answer to the supremacy of God. That is the answer to how a believer is supposed to respond to God's supremacy. It is to submit to God. Now let me connect the dots for you. Because here's how we often think. Now, I have the same Adamic nature you do. I like to reason stuff away too. We like to say, well, I'm submitting to God. But not in that area. I'm submitting to God better than others. So that's good enough. No. Submission to the sovereign, to the supreme God, means in every area of our lives, we are to submit to him. Submitting to God means submitting to his word. And also, here we go, submitting to his delegated authority. Oh, if you would have seen, I should have taken a before and after picture. Everybody's getting into the message right there. But then when I said that, everybody lost their smile. Husband is an authority. I know that's not politically correct today. And I know there can be wrong authorities. I get all that too. But I'm talking about right authority. It's doing right. Wives, submit yourselves. Your own husbands. He's my Lord. He's my God. I'm not answering to him, though. not tell me what to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Oh, here we go again.
Parents. Parents.
Yeah, parents. Do you know, young person, if you don't obey your parents, you're not obeying God. If you're not submitting to your parents with the right spirit, you're not submitting to God. And we can call Him our Lord. We can call Him our Sovereign. We can say, oh yes, He's my God. And then have an attitude towards our parents. You're not submitting to God. In fact, you're in disobedience. We go down a line of delegated authority. We talk about teachers. We talk about the boss at work. We talk about the pastor of the church. We talk about government officials. I mean, we give you a verse on all of those. You know, to do what God says in His Word. To do God's Word, obey it His way. You see, submission to God is a required ingredient in the Christian life. Again, I'm talking about proper submission to legitimate authority. You know the battle for most of us, what it is? Here it is. This is what it is. It's not that we don't know what we're supposed to do, especially in a church like ours. We know what we're supposed to do. 99% of the stuff I say, you know you're supposed to do, and I know I'm supposed to do it. I'm in the same boat, by the way. I know what I'm supposed to do. I mean, I know that. I know that God and the local church are supposed to have first place in all of our lives. We know that heavenly treasures are more important than earthly treasures. We know that. We know that godly character is important. We know that winning souls is the greatest cause to be involved in this world. We all know that. I think we do. Raise your hand if you know that. Do we know that? Okay. You do now. I just told you. We know we're supposed to live a holy life. We know we're supposed to read our Bibles. We know we're supposed to pray. We know we're supposed to love the brethren. We know we're supposed to reconcile when there's differences amongst the brethren. Again, we know the children's situation, obeying your parents, and the wife thing. We know that. We can write it down on a piece of paper. But the battle is not knowing it. That doing it. Doing it. That's where I mess up. That's where I have problems. You see, the battle is submitting our, I'm going to use the word, rebellious Adamic nature to God. You see, the world says, oh, we're all good. Everybody's got good in them. There's just a little bit of God in everybody. That's the world. That's humanism. That's the ungodly philosophy. You know, the Bible says that in me dwelleth no good thing. And I tell you what, as I've lived on this earth now 50 years, I've realized that's true. I mean, I realize it more and more how true it is. In me dwelleth no good thing. And by the way, in you dwelleth no good thing either. And so all of us have a problem when it comes to this area of submission. Rebellion is the enemy of submission. And by the way, watch this. Rebellion is a form of idolatry. Go back. I'm going to show you something. Go to 1 Samuel 15. We're almost done here. This is it. 1 Samuel 15. Do you know what the cult of the day is? The unnamed cult of the day is habitual rebellion. Come on now. Nobody's telling me what to do. Isn't that society? Isn't that what it is? No teachers tell me what to do. No preacher's telling me what to do. No parents telling me what to do. No boss is going to tell me what to do. Nobody's telling me what to do. You know what that is? That is the heart of rebellion. And rebelling against our God-placed authorities and His Word is rebellion against God. Amen, preacher. 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and what? Rebellion and stubbornness. Guess what? That describes every single person in this room to some degree. To some degree. Rebellion and stubbornness. Just let someone give you an order or a directive and not exactly what you wanted to do, or not exactly the right tone you wanted. And you'll feel it boil up. How many know what I'm talking about? We all do, right? If we want to go the other way, you want me to push that way? Guess what? I'm pushing that way. You want me to walk that way? Guess what? I'm walking that way. That is inside of all of us. Habitual rebellion. That's society today. By the way, habitual rebellion's sister is subtle rebellion. Yeah. I'm not doing it. Oh, outwardly, yeah, oh, yeah. Oh, yes, teacher, I'll do whatever you say. And anyway, I'm doing that. Think about it. No way. Uh-uh. No way. But understand, this is it right here. If you and me, if we will learn to submit to God, and watch this, and wear the yoke, guess what? We'll please Him. We'll please Him. We'll please God. If we would place ourselves under the yoke, oh, I know what the world cries. Freedom. I want to do what I want to do. I want to go where I want to go. I want to wear what I want to wear. I want to watch what I want to watch. I want to put in my body what I want to put in my body. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You're going to find a very, very miserable life. But if you will learn to put yourself under the yoke of God's control, you're going to find you're not only going to please God, but you're going to obtain that abundant life that the Lord Jesus talked about. See, with submission comes victory. Now, that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? No, with submission comes misery. That's the way we think. No, comes victory. If we'll see Him for who He is, realize He can take care of it. Whatever He tells me to do, I'm going to do it. Whatever it is. Because He's in control. I'm going to give it to Him and just yoke along with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to find something. You're going to find a joyful Christian life. The question is, do you believe that? Try it. Try it. It'll work because it's the Bible. Amen? Let's pray together.